Well, good morning, everybody. I had a classic moment just now. I was trying to take a little incognito drink of water during the prayer and wasn't paying attention, just dribbled right down my shirts. So if you see wetness on my shirt here, that is water. I want to follow up on something that Steve said. He talked about the choir that's coming up. We're going to sing on Palm Sunday. And, you know, I get this opportunity every week to lead you guys in worship, and it's something really special to be able to lead your brothers and sisters in worship. And I want to just invite you, if you enjoy singing, you don't have to be a soloist. It doesn't have to be something, you're not going to be on a microphone. But if it's something that you enjoy doing, I'd love to invite you to join us for that. Even if you can't make all the rehearsals, we will have our first rehearsal here right in the worship center after the service. So just come and check it out, even if you haven't signed up yet. Secondly, we're going to be digging into some scripture here today. So if you came today and you don't have a Bible with you for whatever reason, would you just raise your hand and the ushers are going to come and they're going to pass out a Bible for you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible so you can take that home with you and keep it for yourself. Well, when I was a worship intern in college, I went with a group of student leaders to a worship arts conference in Chicago. And we stayed with this wonderful couple who had a deep love for Jesus. And I'm not really sure how the conversation came up, but at some point, one of us asked this family what the biggest turning point in their spiritual life was. And I'll never forget what the wife's response was. She said, "The biggest turning point in my spiritual life was when I realized how the whole Bible, the Old and New Testament, fit together as one cohesive story." I'd never really heard someone say something like that. And the thought really stuck with me, and I kept it in my head for years, really over a decade, until I felt that same aha moment in my own spiritual journey. And I want to try to describe it to you, because it's hard to really grasp the meaning of today's message without the bigger text, the bigger context of the Bible. So the story begins with creation. God creates humanity and gives them the Garden of Eden to enjoy and to tend to and to live alongside God as long as they don't eat from the fruit of one of those trees. And you know what happens. They quickly rebel against God. They eat from the tree and they're banished from the garden. So later on, God chooses a guy named Abraham and gives him this promise that he will bless all the nations through his descendants. But a few generations later, those descendants end up as slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and he rescues them from their slavery. And the story comes to this climactic moment at Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with his people. This covenant is an agreement that if the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, if they follow the law, that God will bless and protect them. So Moses spends a few days up at Mount Sinai, and he gets the first of these laws, which we know of as the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments are these. Number one, you must not have any other God but me. And number two, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. And you know what happens? Moses walks down from that mountain, and he finds his people doing what? Making another God before the one God and crafting an idol of a golden calf. And for the next portion of the Bible, the pattern continues. God gives a series of laws, the people disobey them. God gives more laws, the people disobey them. And we realize that there's this huge problem. The people are incapable of following the laws that God requires of them. And things go from bad to worse. And if you keep reading through the history of Israel and the period of the prophets, you start to get this overwhelming sense of depression as the people sink deeper and deeper into sin, and they receive harsher and harsher consequences until ultimately they're taken into captivity and they're banished from the promised land. And you begin to get the picture that at their core, humans literally lack the capacity to obey God. There's a systemic problem with humanity. But God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, designed a solution. He sent Jesus. And check this out, because this is important. when Jesus came, he didn't get rid of the law. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And there it is. The intersection of the Old and New Testaments. The law of the Old Covenant meets the law fulfiller of the New Covenant. The people who are utterly incapable of obedience meet the one person who can not only obey, but apply that perfect obedience to all who trust in him. The one person who can take every failure to obey, or as we call it, sin, and take those failures on his shoulders to the cross and save us from sin's penalty, which is death. And it's all by his grace. Now the problem is, too many people think the story ends there. Law, rebellion, grace. But is that really the end of the story? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that very question in today's text. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 6. And last week, Andy shared a big question of this series, and it's the question that Paul addresses in Romans 6 through 8. The question is this: how does grace impact the living out of our salvation? Now that we are recipients of grace, what does that mean for our day-to-day lives? And more specifically, if you look with me at verse 15, Paul puts it this way. "Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you are wholeheartedly obeying this teaching that we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy." If you'd skip with me then to the beginning of chapter 7, Paul says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law only applies while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead, and as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit." Have you ever seen someone walk a tightrope? I watched an incredible documentary that told the story of a man named Philippe Petit, who ran a tightrope from one of the World Trade Center tower buildings to the other and walked between them. I mean, we can't even imagine that. I was lying in bed this morning, literally having a little panic attack, thinking about looking down on that tightrope. The tightrope was 1,300 feet above the ground. But essentially, that tightrope represents God's standard of righteousness. So righteousness is one of those super Christian words that we often use without really thinking about what it means. So righteousness basically means right living. It's living according to God's standard, living in a way that reflects his character. So in the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, God gives the law as an instruction book for how the people can live according to his standard and reflect his character. It's as if God strings a tightrope from one twin tower to the other and says, I am going to bless you abundantly as long as you can walk from one tower to the other and not fall down. But of course, they can't do it. Over and over again, they fall off the rope to their death. But then God sends Jesus. And Jesus is the only person who has ever lived up to God's standard for righteousness. He never sinned. Jesus is to the law as Philippe Petit is to the tightrope. He walks from one tower to the next, the only person who ever could. But check this out. While he walks that tightrope, he spreads behind him this giant net called grace underneath the entire rope, so that anyone who follows after him will never again fall to their death. And so for the first time in history, people begin walking the tightrope behind Jesus. And for the first time in history, people aren't falling to their death. Yes, they do fall off, but the net of grace catches them. And they get back up again, and they keep walking. Now, if we're not careful, two distortions can begin to happen. And the first is called legalism. Some of you come from very legalistic backgrounds, whether it's a church you may have grown up in or your family of origin. Legalism says there's no net. The law still applies, and there's a list of strict rules to follow. And if we don't obey them, Jesus won't accept us into heaven. Legalism says that our obedience earns our salvation. And it's only by walking the tightrope on our own without falling that we can get there. And it's actually pretty common thinking, but it's wrong. It's not scriptural. The other distortion is called antinomianism. So you don't need to know this word, and please don't be impressed that I know this word because I only learned it like 2 weeks ago, okay? Antinomianism is the idea that because of grace, our obedience doesn't matter anymore. And maybe you've thought that yourself because it's an attractive position, right? It says there's no tightrope. There's just net. Just jump into the net and live however you want to. And so reconciling these two points of view can be really tricky. I would say even most seasoned Christ followers find themselves living with the tension of the tightrope and the net. So let me give you an illustration that might help. I've got some friends who have a cabin on a lake not too far from here. And a few years ago, they offered me to use that cabin so that I could do some studying and some long-term planning. And so they gave me the key to their cabin. And there I am. I've got the place to myself. I've got free rein of the place. I can do whatever I want. Now, I could take advantage of that freedom. I could eat all the food in their fridge. I could go rooting around in their cabinets and steal things that I like. But why would I do that? When someone gives you a gracious gift, do you turn around and slap them in the face? In fact, when I visit this cabin, I treat it better than my own house. At our house, I don't always make the bed. In fact, I rarely make the bed. My wife's going like this. At our house, we often let the dishes pile up in the sink. But you can bet that when I'm at this cabin, I put everything back the way it goes. I wash the dishes, I dry them, I put them back in the cabinets. And do I do that out of obligation? No. I do that because I love my friends. And I'm grateful for this gracious gift that they've given to me. And it's the same principle here. Jesus has given us a gracious gift, the gift of freedom from the law. As grateful recipients of this gift we could never afford, would we go and spit in Jesus' face and go on living like pagans? Not if we really loved him. Not if we really understand and appreciate the gracious gift that he gave us. But at the same time, did Jesus' death mean nothing? Did he take our sins to the cross and then come back to life only to say, well, now it's your turn? I fulfilled the law. Now you go fulfill the law too, and good luck. That's legalism, and it doesn't reflect the heart of Jesus. Now, I want to be clear about something. The tightrope that we're called to walk is not the law. The tightrope is God's standard of righteousness, and that's a little bit different. If you look in your bulletin notes, you'll see that you need to change that, and that's my fault. The bulletin deadline came, and I submitted my notes, and then I realized I needed to tighten up the metaphor a little bit. So if you would change that in your bulletin, the tightrope is God's standard of righteousness. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law that God gave his people at Mount Sinai. We're no longer under its authority. But yet, we are still called to live according to God's moral standards. And that's what Paul's getting at when he uses the metaphor of slavery. If you look at verse 18, it says, "Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living." You go from being a slave of one master to a slave of another master, from slavery to slavery. And this concept of slavery would have been very familiar to Paul's audience in Rome. It's estimated that over one half of the Roman church Paul was writing to were either slaves or former slaves. So if we divided the room right here, this half would either be a slave or a former slave. And this half wouldn't be. Half of the congregation. They knew what it was like to be completely under the rule of a slave master. And they knew that to be a slave at its very core meant total obedience. Now in verse 19, Paul admits that slavery isn't the perfect illustration, but it gets the point across. Our identity has been determined. We are slaves. We just get to choose whether we'll be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. So now if you go back with me to chapter 6 and look at verse 20, these are the verses we skipped over. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In those verses, we see that there's a progression that takes place. Before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin and free from righteousness. And as a result, we bore fruit that brings shame, which ultimately ends in eternal death. But on the flip side, now that we are Christians, we're still slaves, but we're slaves of God and free from sin. And as a result, we bear fruit that leads to holiness and ultimately ends in eternal life. And so let me ask you, given those two choices, which one would you pick? You get to be slaves to sin but free from righteousness, or slaves of God and free from sin? It's a rhetorical question, but Paul helps us to make the decision. That final verse we just read, it's one of those big memorization verses that probably some of you have memorized, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to get it memorized. Can we read that out loud together? For the wages, can we put that up on the screen? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice the two words that Paul uses, wage and gift. In other words, death is something we earn through our sin. It's the wage we get for the sin we commit. But eternal life is not something that we earn. Paul doesn't say the wages of obedience is eternal life. No, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is given to us. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Now, Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't shy away from the bottom line. My wife Melanie and I attended a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the speakers talked about the different ways that people communicate, especially when they have something hard to say. Some people want you to just gradually ease into the hard news, kind of like an airplane in a holding pattern around the airport. That's how I am. Give it to me gently. Other people just want you to land the plane. Just give it to me straight. What are you trying to say? Guess who's like that? My wife. So that's led to some really fun discussions through the years for us. Well, Paul is a land the plane kind of guy. The wages of sin is death. You ever looked at a carton of cigarettes? In huge letters, it says, smoking kills. If you smoke cigarettes, you will die. Paul's trying to be just as clear about the results of sin. He says, sin kills. If you sin, you will die. And yet, we do. I sin, you sin, everyone sins. To quote Paul in an earlier part of Romans, who's actually quoting David in the Psalms, no one is righteous, not a single one. We look at that carton of sin in front of us, and we see the huge label that says sin kills, and we say, I'll take two. Why? Are we masochistic? Do we enjoy destroying ourselves? Do we want to die? Of course we don't. And I think it's the same reason we go for the cigarettes, even though we know they're deadly. And for one thing, sin, like cigarettes, has an addictive quality to it. Once you start, you get hooked. But there's something else going on too. Sin has this mystique to it, this allure. Just like cigarette companies portray the Marlboro man as the pinnacle of masculinity. In the same way, Satan has convinced humanity that sin is fun and fulfilling and life-giving. And he's convinced us that obeying God is life-draining and boring and a horrible way to live. And so our internal voice says something like this. It says, I'm so grateful for the cross. I know I'm a sinner, and I'm so thankful for God's grace. But I need this. It's just a little sin. It's going to make me feel good. It's not nearly as bad as, you know, what other people are doing. And God's going to forgive me. There's grace. To go back to our story about the cabin that I was telling you, it's like finding a hidden envelope of cash in one of the drawers and saying, you know, they've got plenty of money. They'll never notice if I take a couple of 20s. They probably won't even see that it's gone. And you return generosity with insult. And when we do this, we're attempting to compromise God's grace with sinful living. One commentator said, we say to ourselves, if we really are under grace and free from the penalty of sin, what difference will a little sin make? And he goes on to say, to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. Such thinking is deadly. And Paul makes it clear, there's no middle ground. You either serve sin as your master or you serve God, but there's no third option. There's no compromise solution. And you know it's true as much as I do because you feel the effects. If we're honest with ourselves, the result of our sin isn't the satisfaction and happiness that Satan wants us to believe we'll experience. It's shame. And in verse 21, Paul says it clearly. Shame is such an awful feeling. But shame can be an effective teacher. It shows us that something is very wrong, that we've fallen off the tightrope. And here's what happens. Satan sees that shame, and he uses it to tell us, hey man, fell off the tightrope again. But you know what? Walking the tightrope is hard. In fact, it's impossible. And since you've already fallen off, you know what? Just stay down here. If you get back on the rope, you're just going to fall off again and feel the shame again. So just give up. Do what feels good. Try to enjoy yourself. But then listen to what God says. God says, "My beloved child, I put that shame in your heart. That's my Holy Spirit telling you that you are on a way that leads to death. Yes, I know shame feels terrible, but it's an extension of my love for you. Yes, you fell off the tightrope, but my grace is the net. And it caught you when you fell. So get back up. Start doing what you know is right. And if you fall again, and you will, my grace will catch you every time. Just keep getting up on that rope." So back to the movie about Philippe Petit. The climax of the movie is this moment that Philippe steps out onto the tightrope between the Twin Towers. But the first part of the movie was all about the training he did. He practiced and he practiced and he practiced. He put up a tightrope in his backyard. He walked out on it. He fell off. He got back up on the tightrope. He fell off again. He got back up again. And you know what happened? Over time, he fell less and less. His balance improved. He got better and better, and falling off the tightrope became less a part of his experience, to the point that he could walk confidently out on a tightrope 1,300 feet above the ground. And the same is true for us. The more that we get back up on that tightrope of righteousness, the more we practice living the way God calls us to live, the easier it will get. And it gets easier primarily because the Holy Spirit helps us, as Paul promises in chapter 7, verse 6. But something else happens too. There's this wonderful interview with Philippe's friends who are caught up in panic about seeing Philippe on the tightrope. He's just one bad step away from plummeting to a gruesome death. But after a few minutes go by, the friends start to see it differently. I'd like to show you this clip so you can see it for yourself.
I start walking as a wire walker who is studying his cable. And instead of doing an entire study of the cable for the whole length, seeing the first cavity and keep walking, seeing the middle, which is so soft and treacherous, seeing the second cavity, how it is. No, I do only go to the first cavity and I know enough. Now I'm going to perform.
I saw his face changing. He was very tense, and all of a sudden there was something like a relief in him. And from that time I thought, that's it. He's secure, it's good. And wow, that's
J'ai vu Philippe là-haut et c'était extraordinaire. C'était tellement, tellement beau. C'était comme s'il marchait sur un nuage. Et il y a eu des moments extraordinaires. Il s'est couché. Et ça, c'était l'extase de voir cette image de Philippe couché là-haut. Et puis l'autre moment très très fort, c'est quand il vous souhaitait. C'était tellement beau. Et quand il s'est agenouillé, il y a un moment où il s'est agenouillé et il a salué. Et donc je criais, regardez, regardez, et les gens ont commencé à se rassembler, mais personne ne voyait. Et ils me disaient, mais qu'est-ce que vous voyez? Et je leur disais, mais un funambule, regardez, un funambule, il marche, il marche.
Did you see what happened? See how it changed? The friends saw Philippe's face changing. There was relief. He started onto the tightrope with trepidation. But then his relationship with the tightrope began to change. It was no longer a dangerous feat to accomplish, but rather a beautiful work of art to enjoy. He dances on the tightrope. He lays down on his back. He is savoring every moment of it. And his audience begins to be drawn into the beauty of it. What if we could see our obedience to God not as an intimidating feat to be accomplished, but rather a beautiful work of art to be enjoyed? God designed us to flourish when we followed his ways, not to be destroyed under an oppressive set of standards. He designed us to not only be tightrope walkers, but to dance on the tightrope. Make it into a beautiful work of art that reflects his nature and his character. Well, one word of caution. What's the one thing you tell a person who's afraid of heights? Whatever you do, don't look down. When a tightrope walker looks down, gravity somehow takes on greater strength. Sin calls to us, making us lose our balance, pulling us down to its deadly clutches. Proverbs 5 talks about the gravitational pull of sin, specifically the lure of an immoral woman on an unsuspecting man. It says to stay away. Don't even go near the door. And the same principle is true with any sin. Don't look down. Don't even glance at the sin that's wanting to pull you down. It's such good advice, and it's so hard. But it's doable. And you know how? Don't look down. Look ahead. Like the tightrope walker who keeps his eyes focused on the platform in front of him, we keep our eyes focused on Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Christ, on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. When we model our life after Jesus' life and live like he lived, we show that he alone is our master. We are slaves to righteousness. And as we keep our eyes on him, he helps us walk the tightrope. He graciously catches us when we fall. And at the end of time, he gives us the gift above any other gift, the gift no one can earn, but that he alone gladly gives, the gift of eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've fallen off the tightrope. Maybe you know the exact place on the tightrope where you always fall off. Because I'm convinced that all of us have a certain area of sin that we're especially susceptible to. And we find ourselves falling off again and again and again in the same place. Maybe you're overwhelmed by shame. And shame can be helpful, but God does not want us to stay wallowing in shame. Because Jesus paid the penalty for those sins that cause us shame. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed. Last week, we spent some time thinking about our sin. We did an exercise together where we wrote those sins down on slips of paper and nailed them to the cross. If you didn't get a chance to take part in that exercise, I invite you to do that today after the service if you'd like to. There's still paper and pens up here. But more than anything, I hope you leave here this morning with an experience of grace. You fell off the tightrope, but the net caught you, and it will catch you every time. Your sins are not counted against you. They've been nailed to the cross, and you can walk from this room as recipients of the fullness of his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for what it cost. We realize there's a tightrope, but that tightrope is not to be an oppressive thing. It's to be a right way of living that helps us to live into the fullness of what you've called us to. And we thank you that because of Jesus, there's a net. We can fall down and be caught. The love that you gave that to us. We love you for your grace. Pray for the people here that are feeling shame, that you would help us to know that shame doesn't need to last. We can trust you. We can return to the way that you've called us to live and know that you forgive over and over again. In the name of Jesus, we pray.